Well, I told some of you this morning that yesterday we took some of the guys in our youth group to go play paintball, and so I am a little sore and a little tired. So if I am falling asleep in the middle of my sermon, just wake me up if you would be so kind. But again, thank you all for coming this morning, and look forward to preaching from the Word this week. And let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, we again just come before you now. And as we open up your word and discuss the things that are in it, Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to the things that are in your word, and that we would live by them and change because of them. And we ask these things, Father, in your name. Amen. I recently came across an article written by Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And in it, he addresses one of the biggest problems that we as the American church face today, biblical illiteracy. And here's some of the things he found in his research. He says, researchers George Gallup and Jim Castelli put the problem squarely. Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. How bad is it? Well, fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. According to the data from Barna Research Group, 60% of Americans can't even name five of the Ten Commandments. Multiple surveys reveal the problem in stark terms. According to 82% of Americans, God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. And those identified as born-again Christians did better by 1%. A majority of adults think the Bible teaches that the most important purpose in life is taking care of one's family. Some of the statistics are enough to perplex even those aware of the problem. A Barna poll indicated that at least 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Another survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. A considerable number, and this got me, a considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. He concludes by saying, we are in big trouble. Mohler goes on to say that the reason our churches have become more biblically illiterate is due to the fact that the pulpit, the ministry of the pulpit, has kind of taken a back seat in the corporate worship of many churches. It's more of a supplement, as he says, to more the important ministries within the church. And while I would agree with Mohler on this point, I would also say that there's one other reason we have become illiterate is due to the fact that we've been neglecting one of the greatest commands that Jesus has given us since he left this earth. And that is to make disciples. Jesus never said to create institutions or schools that pump out Bible knowledge and produce, people filled with head knowledge about the Bible. Although that is, institutions like seminaries are very important and they have their benefit. But sadly, many believers have felt that it is not their personal responsibility to make disciples. Well, that's something the pastor's supposed to do, or that's why I have my kids in Christian school. But the call and command to make disciples wasn't just given for a select few of the church while the rest of us take a back seat. Jesus has called each and every one of us to get dirty and get involved in the act of discipling people. So this morning, what I want to specifically address is what it means to make disciples, and specifically what it means to make disciples in the younger generation. Youth pastors and children's pastors sometimes get a bad rap because it seems like they are just making their own little church. They're with the kids all the time, playing dodgeball, hanging out, and they're running their own little mini church. And that's true. There are a lot of youth pastors out there that do just that. But my vision for the children and student ministries here at RBC is not to run a little mini church. Part of what I want to see in our church is this multi-generational aspect of discipleship, where the older
are serving, teaching, and discipling the younger. So over the next few times that I'm able to preach here and I fill in for Clarence, is I want to develop this theme of discipleship within the young generation. This theme is, will not only discuss what it means to disciple your own children, but it also means and applies for all of us to disciple those within these four walls, within our church. And even if you don't have children of your own, or you're like myself, or if your children are grown and out of the house and have families of their own, there's much you and I can learn about discipleship according to Scripture. And what I want to show you specifically this morning is, where do we start? Where do we start with this idea of discipleship? What is square one? So turn with me, if you haven't already, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we'll be looking at verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. He says in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." Verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as the sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Now, as you read this text, you might be thinking, well, what does Deuteronomy have anything to do about discipling, especially discipling the younger generation for Jesus? You know, you might think of discipleship as merely a New Testament concept, because Jesus had his own disciples and he's called us to make disciples. But while the word disciple or discipleship isn't mentioned in the Old Testament, the concept of discipleship is ever present throughout the Old Testament, and especially through the book of Deuteronomy. So where we pick up in this book, of Deuteronomy, is Moses is standing before the people of Israel, and he's giving his last and final speech before they enter into the Promised Land. He's recounted all the events that they had witnessed in the wilderness, all the plagues that they saw happening in Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the Lord providing them manna and giving them water out of a rock. And he also recounts the times that Israel grumbled and disobeyed God, hence why they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Now we come to chapter 6, where God, through Moses, is going to give the children of Israel just one of the greatest commands that will pretty much sum up all the commandments that God has already given them, and even the Ten Commandments are summed up in these few verses. And this is often referred to as the Shema, and you'll see why in a minute. So part one of the command is found in verse 4. Again, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Now you might be thinking, how is this a command? It's just a statement. At first glance, yeah, it seems more like a statement. But what you might miss is the command for Israel to hear. That word "hear" in Hebrew is the word Shema, meaning literally, in the literal sense, to listen with the ear. But the Hebrew language is unique in that when the word Shema is used, it also carries with it the idea of obedience. In English, the English language, we have different words meaning for listen and obey. Someone can listen to something that is heard, but not truly listen until they obey. The Hebrew language thought of the idea of listening and obeying as one and the same thing. That is why the people of Israel in Isaiah 6:9 are described as a people, as he says, people who keep on hearing but do not understand. Israel had ears to hear the things of God, but they did not listen. Otherwise, they would have obeyed. If you've ever heard the phrase from your parents growing up, "Now you listen to me," you know that whatever follows after that is something they want you to hear. They want you to understand and carry out. That's the idea here. God wants them to listen to what he has to say and to carry it out. What follows is next a description of who God is. He says, "The Lord is our God, the Lord is one." This one sentence just packs a punch in theological terms. So we could spend all day just on this one verse, but let me just unpack just a little bit on this verse and see what it means. In Hebrew, the word used for God is the word Elohim. You might have heard that a few times. Elohim is actually a plural word used in reference to other gods sometimes. But in this context, the word Elohim, it refers to the Lord God, the Yahweh, Adonai. But while God is plural in form, Moses indicates that God is one. And here we have a clear indication that there is only one God who is over all things. Now, the word one isn't just referring to monotheism, the belief that there is one God, although it clearly states that. God being one also refers to the fact that God is alone, that the Lord is God, the Lord is God alone and the only God. This is a clear reference to the unity and integrity of the triune Godhead. God is not in competition with himself, nor with others around him. He is in perfect unity and harmony with himself. See, God is not three separate persons like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses would believe, nor is he just one God like the Unitarians, Jews, and Muslims believe. The Scripture makes clear that God is comprised of three persons in one substance. The Father, Son, and Spirit comprise the deity of the Godhead. And yet, while the distinct persons are not explicitly expressed in the passage, it does tell us that the Godhead is unified. None of the other members are in competition with another. They don't compete with one another like the Greek and Roman gods that you've heard of. They are in perfect harmony and unity with one another because they are one. So that's a little Trinity Theology 101 for you, which might be a little too early this morning. But why is any of this important to our discussion of discipleship? Well, that leads me to my first point. You must know the Lord. Moses wanted the people to understand that God had led them through the wilderness, that he had opened the sea for them, that he had given them manna. He wanted them to know this God and everything that he had done for them. But specifically, Moses wanted them to know who this God is. Many of their neighbors worship different gods for different things. They worship the God for the sun, the God for the rain, the God for the blessing of their cattle, all kinds of gods. And Moses was warning the people of Israel to watch out for that because they would be tempted to follow after those gods and idols, seeking pleasure and satisfaction for what they promised to provide. Moses wanted them to know that their God was different than all the other gods. He is not a God who competes or needs praise to live like a genie. There is only one God, and he is one. He is the only one we need. He is over, as the text says, all things. Matthew Henry says it well when he writes, "It is better to have one fountain than 1,000 cisterns. One all-sufficient God than 1,000 insufficient ones." Because God is one, Moses wanted them to know that this God is greater and far superior than all the other gods in the surrounding nations. But most of all, he wanted them to personally know this God on a personal basis. And you cannot know something or know someone until you study him or her and know who they are. So let me put it like this. What is the main difference between us and Mormons? I mean, we both worship the same God. We both believe that Jesus is a son of God. We have similar values in things like abstaining from sin and pursuing things like righteousness. But there's one vast difference amongst others between us as evangelicals and the Mormon church. They deny the Trinity. They believe that there is no triune God, but that Jesus was created by God by the Father through Mary. Jesus was not in existence with the Father when time began, as John 1:1 would say. or tell us otherwise. In the beginning was the Word. So in a sense, we don't worship the same God as the Mormons do. Because to deny the Son or any other member of the Trinity as God is to deny God altogether. And it pains me to say this, but there are many people, many good people in the Mormon church who are being taught to worship this misconstrued version of God and are being led down with a false gospel. And that is why it is so important for us to know God and who He is. We must be able to understand who God is if we are going to point others to Him. Bob Coughlin, a worship minister over Sovereign Grace Ministries, puts it like this. Let's say you and I run into each other at Starbucks. You start telling me how much you've enjoyed getting to know my son, Jordan. I'm delighted. You go on to describe him as a 5'2" saxophonist who has an avid interest in cooking Italian food and playing cricket. I give you a funny look. You must be thinking of someone else. Jordan is a 6-foot-tall drummer who loves to eat, not cook Italian food. And though he excels in many sports, cricket isn't one of them. But you continue extolling a short, sax-playing, pasta-cooking cricket player as you repeat several times, he's just a great guy. Such praise would be meaningless because it would be based on inadequate and inaccurate information. Your doctrine of Jordan would be wrong. And however strong your appreciation, I think you'd like him more after discovering what he's really like. See, what Dr. Coughlin is saying, and what I would agree with him on, is that it is very important that we know and study the God we worship. That is why it is important for us to study things like the Trinity. That is why it is important for us to sing good theological songs, because we are reflecting on what that song says about Christ and God specifically. And that same goes into how we disciple one another. We need to know God if we are going to point others to Him. It's not enough just to say, he's a great guy, trust me, you'll really like him, because that doesn't even scratch the surface as to what he's really like. We must be accurate and truthful in our beliefs about God, because what we believe about God is what we will communicate to the people we introduce to Him. So before we jump to the next verse, let me just leave you with this one question. Do you know the Lord? Are you content with thinking Him as the man upstairs or whatever preconceived notion you have of Him? Or do you know Him based on what you've read in Scripture? Because many people believe there is an existence of God. There is some higher being, but they don't really know Him. And it is important that we know who we worship if we are going to impact the younger generation for the gospel. So now that Moses has addressed who this God is and that He is one, Moses will now tell us what God demands of us. He says in verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Not only are we called to know God and study Him, we're also called to love Him. Because God is one in unity and holiness, He deserves our full, undivided attention. That is what God says of Himself in chapter 5, verse 9 of Deuteronomy. He says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God is not someone who takes lightly to our worship of idols. He wants our love and devotion, like a husband would want from his wife, and vice versa. And as much as the world would like us to believe that monogamous relationships are old and archaic ways of looking at love, it is through monogamy that God has designed healthy, intimate relationships to flourish. Jealousy, in a sense, is a good thing. We should desire the love and affection that our spouse gives to us, because that is how God designed marriage to be, an intimate relationship between two people that no one else can share. But when someone starts sharing that intimate love with another person outside of that marriage relationship, that person rightly becomes jealous of that spouse's love. The same is true with our love for God. Our relationship with Him flourishes when we are totally devoted to Him. But once we start giving that devotion to other things in our lives, other idols, other gods, God doesn't take too kindly to that. God must be the object of our love because He is perfect, He is holy, and nothing else can ever compete with Him. So what does it mean to really love God? How do we do this? Well, He spells it out in three ways in verse 5. He says, with all your heart. That word heart here refers to the inner mind or the inner will of a person. See, we tend to think of heart and mind as two separate things. You might think one thing, but feel another. But here, the Hebrew mind or the Hebrew thought was that the heart and mind were one and the same thing. You know, it's what was on your mind was truly on your heart. So when Moses says to love God with all your heart, he's not just saying have feelings for God or just think about Him from time to time. He says your love for God should impact the way you think about God. If you truly love God with all your heart, you cannot help but think about Him. And then he says, with all your soul. The word soul refers to the life and breath of a person. Every person in this world has a soul which lives forever. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So, and eight times in the book of Deuteronomy, the soul is seen in connection with the heart. The heart may refer to the intellectual and emotional parts of a person, and the soul refers to the life force of a person. What your heart is drawn to is what your soul is going to pursue. And what your soul pursues, as we will see here in a minute, is what your body is going to do. And then he says, with all your might. The Hebrew word for might is an adjective which is used in other contexts as to describe something that is exceedingly or great or very. But here in this context, it's used as a noun to describe the idea of force or might. Our love for God that affects us internally should now move externally. We should love God with every ounce of our force or might that we can muster, displaying a zeal and desire to greatly love the Lord in everything we do with our own bodies. So what Moses is essentially telling the people and telling us is that if we really want to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might, our love for Him must be eternal and external in our devotion. Our love for God must encompass everything we do. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, this is a tall order that God is asking of us. I mean, how will the people love God with all of their heart, soul, and might? And I mean, that seems impossible. It's because it is impossible. Scripture tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, according to Jeremiah 17:9. And if our love for God starts with the heart, how in the world can we really love Him with all of our heart if our heart is full of sin? We must have a heart change if we truly want to know God and love Him. So keep your finger in Deuteronomy 6 and turn to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, and look at verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 says this, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. So you can turn back to Deuteronomy 6. But notice what he says here. The Lord will circumcise your heart to love your God with all your heart. Moses knew that Israel would rebel against God one day. And because of their rebellion, they would go into exile. He announces this in chapter 4, verse 25. You can look that up. But Moses promises that God would bring them back and what circumcise their hearts so that they would know God fully. Now, what does it mean by circumcising their hearts? Well, as you know, circumcision is the removal of certain unwanted flesh that can carry disease. And in reference to the heart, God promises that he will remove the heart that has been corrupted by sin and replace it with a heart that is prone to love the laws of God. And this is also called the new covenant, which is found in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. God would replace the heart of stone and take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, one that is prone to follow the laws of God and love and adoration. This new heart could only come about by having the Spirit come in and do a spiritual heart transplant. Some of you know this story, but in my high school years, I tore my ACL and some of my meniscus tissue in my left knee here. It hurt to walk and even bend it just a few degrees, and I had to wear this brace over it to keep my knee from buckling out. You know, if I didn't address it, I would have problems walking and running and all sorts of things. And if I ever wanted to play sports again, the doctors told me that I had to get it replaced through surgery. No brace or bandage could ever fix what was going on internally in my knee. I had to go inside to get it fixed. So when it came time for the surgery, they removed the torn ligaments and they removed the blockage that was in my knee and replaced my ACL that was torn in two with a piece of my hamstring. And thanks to my ACL replacement, I'm able to kind of do some of the things I was able to do before. I was hoping that I could get superhuman powers, but I guess that didn't happen. Some of you know all too well what that feels like. A part of your body is not working as it should be, and you can't do anything about it to fix it. But come to think of it, no one can even perform a heart surgery on themselves, because if you attempt to do such a thing, you're going to die. You need a physician who's looking on the outside and looking in, who can effectively do the work of a heart surgeon and replace your old heart with a new one. God is that great physician for your spiritual heart. He alone can change your heart and replace it with a new one. A new heart that loves the Lord with all his or her heart, soul, and might. You cannot change your heart to God by simply doing the right things, attempting to fix it yourself. But fixing your heart is like believing Band-Aids can cure, Band-Aids can fix a broken bone, or aspirin can cure cancer. You need a removal of the old heart and a replacement of a new one. So how do we receive this new heart, you might ask? Well, it can only come by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that both grace and faith are gifts that God provides at the moment of salvation. Faith is required for salvation, and God is the only one that can provide saving faith. You cannot regenerate yourself. You must believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior if you desire to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and all of your might. And if you would like to know more about what that means, please see me afterwards. But now we come to this part in the text where Moses has gone from telling us we need to know the Lord, and secondly, we need to love him. Now he's going to tell us the result as to what happens when that happens, when we have this heart change within us. He says we must teach others about the Lord. Look at verses 6 and 9. He says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Moses wanted to make clear that this command to know and love the Lord was to be on their hearts so much that he gives these lists of commands. It was to encompass everything a part of their lives. So much so that the love of God was to encompass them, that they were to effectively teach it to those around them. And specifically, he says that they were to pass on their love and knowledge of God to their own children. And notice what they were to teach them. You'll see that, in English, it has the word teach. But in Hebrew, this word teach can also mean to use the word wet or sharpen in certain contexts. In this context, it means to teach incisively. The idea is to prepare something for a particular task, like sharpening an arrow or sharpening a sword for battle. If you've ever had to sharpen a kitchen knife, you know that you cannot just run the blade once and it's good to go. You have to do it over and over and over at the right angle, at the right speed to get that perfection. It needs repetition. You've probably at one point heard the phrase, repetition is the key to learning. And that is so true. I mean, how many of us here have to have things repeated to us in order for us to fully understand them? I mean, Brittany can definitely attest to this truth, not just because she's a teacher, but because she has to repeat things to me all the time. We are creatures of habit. We need to be told or shown things over and over if we ever want them to take hold in our lives. The same applies when it comes to teaching our children gospel truths. We cannot expect our children, the younger generation, the young people within our walls, to just hear the gospel once and expect them to fully understand it. We have to treat discipleship and evangelism like sharpening a knife against a wet stone. It will take time and it will take patience, but sooner or later, by the help of the Spirit, they will begin to grasp the truths that are being told them that are in the gospel. But it's not enough for those under our care to simply hear the truths of the gospel told to them. They must be shown the gospel as well. So how does one demonstrate the gospel to future generations? Let's look at verse 7. In verse 7, we are given four temporal clauses as to and how they relate to how we should teach and what we should do and when we should do it. The first one is, it says this, when you sit. The children of Israel were to teach their own children about God and the love of God in their homes as they're sitting at the dinner table, as they're sitting at home thinking about things. They were to have formal teaching times with their children, and the parents would recount stories of God's faithfulness and how he had brought them through the wilderness by a mighty hand. They would warn them of the dangers of straying away from God's commands and following after false gods and idols. See, Moses here is describing what we all need to do, have formal teaching times where we're physically instructing our children and our students and those under our care biblical truths to our children. And then he says, when you go by the way. The children of Israel were to also use informal times in teaching their children. They were to, as they would go from place to place and walk from different things, they would point out examples or illustrations of what they were learning at home. They would take them to the temple, and the children were to see the examples of the sacrifices and how all those sacrifices pointed to a coming Savior. And they were to do these things so that way the children could see it's not just something that's left at home. It's something that's a part of our everyday life. And then he says, when you lie down. As they go to sleep, the parents would calm their children by praying with them, by reminding them of God's faithfulness throughout the day. They would pray with them, reciting everything they had learned. One of the things that my dad did with me that kind of instilled in me the importance of prayer is he prayed with me every night before I went to bed. And it's something that Brittany and I do just before we go to bed, and I hope to one day do with my own children. We are to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness to us, even at the end of the day. And then he says, when you rise up. The first thing in the morning the people were to do, or were commanded to do, was to thank God that they had a new day. You know, how many of us get up and start thinking about what we have to do throughout the day, and we automatically become discouraged or frustrated by what we have to do. I mean, Moses says that we are to remind ourselves that even though we might have a busy day, God ultimately knows what's going to happen. He's got it all mapped out for us, and we need to remind ourselves of that truth. It's imperative that we remind ourselves and our children of this very truth, thanking Him for the new day and reminding ourselves that He is faithful. This method of discipleship has to be in our hearts so much so that Moses provides an analogy of how much it's supposed to be in our lives. Look at verses 8 and 9. And I just closed my Bible, so now I got to spend time finding it. So, chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. He says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and of your gates." Moses said that the truths they read in Scripture were to be on their hearts so much that it would be like putting them physically between their eyes and putting them on their hearts and on their doorposts. If you know of any people of the Jewish faith, you'll notice that some of them actually take this quite literally. They have what these things, what are called phylacteries. And they basically, they're little boxes that contain little rolls or parchments of scriptures that they stuff in there, close it up, and then they bind them around their head and put them around their hands so that way when they pray, they place it over their heart. And they even have these things called mezuzahs. If you've ever been down my office and you've wondered what that little yellow tube is, it's a mezuzah. In it contains a little piece of scripture, scripture that we've been studying this morning, and a few others. They take this quite literally because in their mind, the Jewish people use it to remind themselves that God's word is to be on their minds and on their hearts and on their hands and in their doorposts of their house. It's to be ever present in their lives. But sadly, the Jewish people view these scripture passages as more like charms to ward off demonic influences around them. And even in a legalistic manner, it is highly encouraged for people to pray with these things on them and bob in a certain motion so that way they're hoping that the form of prayer would be pleasing to God. This command was never meant to be taken in a literal sense. And neither do the scriptures contain some sort of magical charm over demonic forces. The Spirit of God does that for us. If you are a believer here, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You have nothing to fear. But what we see from this text is that the command to know and love God was to be so ingrained in their hearts and in ours as well that they should naturally teach their children. It should just flow out of them because it's everywhere they go. But going back to the command of teaching others about God, we must all ask ourselves, how are we doing in this regard? Those of you that have teenagers in your home, how are you utilizing the time you have with your children in discipling them in the knowledge of the love of God? Because discipleship is seen throughout this text. It starts with you. It starts with all of us. You must know the Lord your God and love Him with all your heart if you desire to see your children do the same. They must see it in you if you desire them to know and love God. Some of you might have seen the movie Hitch that came out in 2005. In this movie, if you haven't, I'll explain it a little bit, but in this movie Hitch, Will Smith plays this character named Hitch who works as a consultant to help men who aren't having very much success in the dating world. He helps coach them in areas of how to go on dates with women that are way out of their leagues. Fellas, we can all agree to that, right? He helps this guy in particular named Albert, played by Kevin James, to land a date with this famous celebrity that he has a crush on. And in the process of the movie, Will Smith also falls in love as well. But what ends up happening in the climax of the movie is that both these guys have heartbreak in their relationships, and they end up breaking up. Kevin tries to convince Will Smith to help him fix this relationship, or fix his relationship, and restore it, and tries to get him to do it, but Will Smith is deeply broken, and he essentially says to him, "You don't need her. You just need to move on, so that way you never have to feel like this ever again." And astounded, Kevin James says something in the movie that I think kind of really defines the whole movie and applies to what we're talking about. He says, "Let me get this straight. You're selling the stuff, but you just don't believe in the product." I think in many ways we look at discipleship in that similar manner. It's like selling a product we don't believe in. We expect our young people to follow after God by making them come to church, by being part of the ministries of the church and serve the church. But we, on the other hand, are on the sidelines. Church, we cannot teach the younger generation in our church to know and love God unless we know and love Him ourselves, unless we have come to faith in Christ. We will only be pushing upon our kids a moralistic and legalistic worldview of how to please God. This is why many students stop coming to church altogether once they go to college and start their own adult lives. They were taught morals without gospel. We never as a church invested them as a church body. We never listened to them or discipled them in their walk with Christ. We just assumed that they were saved because they weren't doing bad things, or because they were baptized at a young age, and we never examined whether or not they understood the gospel and what they were committing to. What I'm trying to communicate here is the need for us as the older generation to check ourselves. Do we know God? Do we know and believe the gospel? Do we know Jesus as our Savior? And secondly, do we love God with all of our heart and soul and might? Is it evident in every fiber of our being that we truly love Him, to where even our kids and our children can't help but see it in our own lives? And lastly, are we teaching our children what it means to know and love God? Are we modeling for our children in both our homes and in our church life a life that truly loves God? Are we willing to get down and dirty with the children in the nursery all the way up to the youth group in college and invest in their spiritual growth? So how can you help in this area of discipleship is what I'd like to leave us with. Just some practical ways. One of the ways you can help is by volunteering with the children and youth ministries. I'm not just talking about volunteering money or resources, which are still valuable. I'm talking about volunteering time with students and with children. I'm talking about spending one-on-one time with children who need that father or mother figure in their life. And it might be awkward at first. They might hardly say anything to you. They might even dress a little weird or a little different. But keep going. They will open up once they see that you are genuinely interested in them. Another way that you can help is by ministering to the parents of children. Simple things like making meals, taking their kids out to movies can go a long way. Encourage parents through prayer and daily reminders that even though parenting is tough, there is great reward. Remind them of the sanctifying work of the gospel and the importance of teaching children Bible stories at a young age. But if we are going to combat problems like biblical illiteracy, dropout rates among teens in the church, and seeing our church become this multi-generational church, we must start with each and every one of us working to disciple the young people within our walls. We cannot hire this out and sit on the sidelines. We all must have an active part in co-discipling and co-evangelizing the younger generation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this day. Lord, we thank You for what your word teaches us. Lord, we see that, Lord, we must not only know You and who You are, but we must also love you. And Lord, none of those things can happen unless if we know you as our Savior. And following that, Lord, I pray that if we've made that decision, we as a church would take an active step in discipling not just our own children, but also the children that are in this church. That we would take an active role in bringing them up, serving them, loving them, pointing them to you. But Lord, again, it starts with us. Help us to be committed in discipling the younger generation. Spur in our hearts the desire to do such things. And we ask these things, Father, in your name. Amen.